We are in Isaiah 53, and we are coming to the close of this most remarkable servant song. We are in the last stanza. I'll read verses 10 to 12 for you. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And that ends the fourth servant song. And, just as a brief review, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this passage, we come to this final stanza, which is really, I think, the finest stanza in the whole song. It is absolutely filled with incredible truths. And as Alec Motier has stated, this final stanza is like a reservoir into which flow all the main lines of thought developed throughout the poem. And as we come to this passage, we will see that there are many, many overlapping truths and connected truths with the very passage we've been looking at on Sunday mornings and then last Sunday night from Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 14 to 18. In fact, we'll be over in Hebrews 2 in a little while. It really is a remarkable passage. And one of the things that is so remarkable about it is that as we read through the Old Testament, we see many, many gospel truths, but most of the gospel truths come in the form of types or prophecies or shadows. The sacrificial system, for instance. But here we have language that is completely unambiguous. It is straightforward. It is absolutely rich in gospel themes. And so we will begin to unfold those. Verse 10, the text tells us, very strangely, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And we noted the last time we were here in this text that the Father actually took pleasure in the death of the Son. There's absolutely no way to get around the fact that the text says that Yahweh was pleased. He took delight. That's the only thing the word means. He took delight in crushing the Son, putting him to grief. Some of the Bible translations, the NIV and RSV in particular, try to redirect the concept of pleasure by saying it was the Lord's will to crush him. We saw that connection between God's pleasure and God's will, but we need to remember that the word means that God took delight in crushing the Son. God didn't take delight in causing pain on the Son. God didn't take delight in inflicting punishment on the Son. What God delighted in as His Son suffered upon Calvary was what His Son was doing. He delighted in the end result. He delighted in what Jesus was accomplishing on behalf of His people. And it was in that way that God delighted, was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Then the passage says, if he would render himself a guilt offering, more literally, if he would render his soul as a guilt offering. And this word is absolutely remarkable as well, because it is a word that comes to us from the book of Leviticus that's used over and over and over again, meaning the offering, the guilt offering, which was always made by those who had transgressed the law of God. The guilt offering was to make satisfaction for God's broken law, God's offended holiness. Here is one of the truths, and we touched on this Sunday night as we talked about the word propitiation. God's law is very clear, and God expects all of His moral, rational creatures to live within the bounds of His law. It's right that God should do that. If God is holy and just, then God must reflect that holiness and justice in a law. That law then becomes the standard for all of God's rational creatures, whether they had it in the form of the Ten Commandments or whether they had it imprinted on their own conscience. The fact is that the law of God is woven into our human nature. It is woven into the very fabric of what we are as human beings. That conscience that is activated at such an early age is a reminder to us that the law of God is a universal law. And under the Old Covenant, when that law, as it was articulated and expressed in the Mosaic law, in the moral law and all of the Mosaic stipulations, as that law was transgressed, as an Israelite would step over the boundaries, even if he did it unintentionally, the concept was absolutely clear under the Old Covenant. To transgress the law of God was to incite the wrath and anger of God. Therefore, God needed to be satisfied, and an offering, a guilt offering, had to be given. You know, it's amazing, but in some ways, those believers under the Old Covenant probably had a better understanding of the holiness of God and the law of God than many Christians do today. And here is a wonder of wonders. The guilt offering is not a lamb, it's not a goat, it's not a bull, it's the servant of the Lord himself. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render his soul as a guilt offering, if he would give the totality of his being as a guilt offering, then God says he would do something for the servant. Although the text is written in poetic form, you can see the form in your Bibles, read it grammatically, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, semicolon. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The servant's prosperity is seen as a contingency upon him offering himself as the guilt offering, but if he would do that, then God promised to prosper his servant in three very distinct ways. First, he shall see his offspring. We belabored the point that the idea is spiritual offspring. And that, of course, is a very common theme throughout Scripture. If the servant would render his soul as a guilt offering, he would see his spiritual offspring. And we need to remember that that promise of prosperity to the servant comes against the black backdrop of God's judgment upon Zion. She's barren. We saw it back in, what was it, chapter 49. We'll see it again in chapter 54. Zion is barren as a sign of God's judgment. But the irony is that in both passages that speak of her barrenness, they also promise that she will have an abundance of children. Where did the children come from? That's the very question Zion asked back in chapter 49. I didn't bear all of these. I didn't go into labor for all of these. Where'd they come from? Well, the answer is given to us in 53:10. They are the offspring, the children of the servant. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are the servant's offspring? Certainly, we're not talking about physical progeny. We're talking about spiritual progeny. With that question in mind, go back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is one of my favorite books in the New Testament. It holds a unique place in the New Testament canon, bringing into perspective things that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament, making connections to the Old Testament that you don't see anywhere else. And starting in verse 10, notice this section talking about the Lord Jesus. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Notice the language, many sons, to perfect the author or captain of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. In the passage, the psalmist taking, or the writer of the Hebrews taking a passage from the Psalms and two passages from Isaiah, turn around and put the Lord Jesus in the position of both having brethren, that is those who are the many sons who are being brought to glory, and then also being able to call them children. Notice very clearly in verse 13, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And it's against that backdrop then that we have the wonderful section that we looked at. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. And so as we ask this question, who are the servant's offspring, we have to say it is all of those whom he brings to glory. It is all of those for whom he died. It is all of those whom he saves. It is all of those whom he considers in his family, given to him by the Father. Those are the children. And so the promise back in Isaiah 53:10, if he would render his soul as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. Now, as we noted in that, he will see his offspring. There's an allusion to something there, isn't there? Bigger than just salvation at that point, there's an allusion to resurrection. In the passage, the servant's already been killed. And now if he renders his soul as a guilt offering, which by the way is necessitated by death, he'll see his offspring. An allusion to the resurrection. Well, what is an allusion at the end of verse, or at the end of that line, then is stated more clearly in the next line. The second element of his prosperity, he will prolong his days. I absolutely love this. I hope you don't mind if I go into too much, in a little more detail in the review on this particular point, because this is absolutely fascinating to me. Now, you know this expression, prolong his days, is a common Old Testament expression, meaning having a long life. It's used all over the place in the Old Testament. It's part of the fifth commandment. How do you have prolonged days in the land which the Lord your God will give you? Well, you honor your father and mother. But there is something about this particular expression, he will prolong his days, that is absolutely unique. It's never used of a dead person in any other passage in the Old Testament. And here, the Messiah is most definitely, or the servant has most definitely died. We went through all of the death language in the song. He was pierced through. That's a violent death. He was a lamb led to the slaughter, sacrificial death. He was taken away, Hebrew idiom for death. He was cut off from the land of the living, violent death. In verse 9, he's in the grave and he has death. Both grave and death, of course, are death words. He's given as a guilt offering. Remember, sacrifices are not kicked or experience flesh wounds. They actually are killed. And so here we have the killed servant sacrificed, and all of a sudden, God promises him prolonged days. How in the world can that happen apart from resurrection? The servant has prolonged his days, life on earth after his death, as a result of giving himself up as a guilt offering. Is it any wonder Paul could say he was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised up for our justification? And then the third aspect of the servant's prosperity is the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. Now, in light of the overall tone of this particular servant song, we need to realize that this particular promise of prosperity for the servant comes against that background of the servant's rejection, his being despised, forsaken, stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. It comes against the very background of the servant himself, back in the servant song of Isaiah 49, of being dejected and downcast, wondering if his purposes would be accomplished. And here, all of a sudden, one of the promises that God gives to his servant is that if he would render his soul as a guilt offering, the pleasure of God would prosper in his hand. All of a sudden, we see that Yahweh's good pleasure would not only be in crushing the servant, but in bringing the servant great prosperity. That is, very simply put, the servant's work would be blessed by God. It would accomplish his purposes, and what the servant sets out to do, he eventually ends up doing. The amazing thing about this is that if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus up right after the crucifixion, his life seems as somewhat of a failure. Let's face it, the fruit, by the time Jesus dies, the fruit of his ministry is very small. It was not impressive. Jesus could preach down a crowd faster than any preacher throughout the history of the church. And it wasn't because of poor preaching skills, it was because of tough doctrine. And people that wanted their bellies filled couldn't quite stomach some of his other teaching. I mean, let's face it, to start off with 5,000 plus and end up with 12, one of whom is a devil, is not considered success. Jesus was completely unacquainted with principles of growing a church. From all external appearances, even his disciples forsake him in his deepest moment of need. He doesn't even have loyal disciples. There's one guy hanging around, John. And that's it. A few women. From all external appearances, it seems as if this Jesus was a total failure. And so is it any wonder that someone like an Albert Schweitzer, who saw Jesus' life as an ironic tragedy, would actually look at it like that? Because if you leave the resurrection out, that's exactly what it looks like. And let's face it, even in taking into account the resurrection, 50 days later, he still only has 120 disciples. Such a small fraction compared to what he had at so many different points in his ministry. But here's the promise. If he would render his soul as a guilt offering, it would be Yahweh's good pleasure to prosper his hand. Now stop and think. By the 3rd century, the entire Roman Empire was turned upside down by the Christian church. The mightiest empire this world had ever known was turned upside down within a span of 200 years through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what have we seen for the last 2,000 years? The last 2,000 years has been a history of the triumph and prosperity of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Don't let the historical revisionists tell you otherwise. When Christopher Columbus sailed across that ocean to come to what he thought would be the West Indies, do you know what his sole purpose was? Oh, sure, there were going to be some subsidiary effects, new trade routes, perhaps new prosperity for Ferdinand and Isabella. Of course, all of that's true. But do you know what Columbus's own stated purpose of coming across this ocean was? That Jesus Christ's name would be known. The historical revisionists want to tell us that the last 2,000 years has been nothing but Western domination, oppression. I will tell you what it has been. It has been the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ touching the four corners of the earth. And it will continue to be that until every nation has heard. And then the end will come. There is something that is gloriously optimistic about the way the gospel has spread throughout the world. We won't talk about Cortez and the Aztecs and all of that, but understand that every place the gospel goes, Cultures are transformed. Places that practice cannibalism and human sacrifice and burning widows. I mean, all of those cultural practices are transformed as they come into contact with the power of the gospel. And we have a clear demonstration for the last 2,000 years that God indeed kept his promise to the servant and has prospered his hand as it has extended for the last 2,000 years. How in the world do you think that a religion that started in Palestine 2,000 years ago, we understand it started in the garden with Adam and Eve, but we're just talking from what the common person perceives to be true. How in the world do you explain some no-name Nazarene carpenter, and now all of a sudden there are millions upon millions upon millions of people, even in Gardnerville, Nevada, who claim allegiance to this Jesus? That is the prosperity that the Father promised to the servant if he would render his soul as a guilt offering. Wonderful success. No need to be pessimistic. You can keep your pessimistic eschatology. I prefer to believe that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. And that King Jesus will triumph. Number two. We're almost done with review. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In verse 11, we have the servant's accomplishment and his satisfaction. And this is really an astonishing statement. It's a very, very difficult statement, and you can pick that up by these three various versions. The English Standard Version: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. ASV, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The NIV, I don't know what they were thinking. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. It's not even close to the Hebrew text. Now, regardless of the difficulty in translating the passage, one of the things is absolutely clear, is that the servant sees the results of his suffering, the results of his anguish, and he's satisfied with what he sees. To put it in more New Testament terms, Jesus sees the fruit of his suffering and is satisfied with that fruit. Now, of course, as we look at the death of Jesus, we know that in his death he accomplished God's purpose of redemption. But the passage absolutely gives us an incredible perspective on the atonement. Jesus looks at the travail of his soul. Isn't the travail of his soul seen in that apex statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that wasn't the anguish of his soul, what was? He looks at the anguish of his soul and he is satisfied. The purpose for which he died is achieved. The last time we were in this passage, I made the somewhat passing statement that in that verse, in that section, you have in somewhat seed form the very concept of a particular atonement. Let me explain what I mean. Imagine that you're a hard-working farmer. The government hasn't offered you lots of money not to grow anything. You actually are a hard-working farmer. And you actually grow on every square yard. You have something growing, and you labor in your orchard. You labor over each and every tree. And at harvest time, only a small minority of your trees that you labored for actually bear any fruit. Would you look at the labor of your soul and be satisfied? Let's say 20% bore fruit, and you had labored and labored and labored, and now harvest time comes. Would you be satisfied with 20%? No. That would seem somewhat like a failure, wouldn't it? But what if you were a hard-working farmer and you labored hard in your orchard and you may have had a smaller number of trees, but each and every one of them bears fruit? Would you look on the labor of your hands and be satisfied if each and every one was a fruit-bearing tree? Do you see the implication of saying that Jesus looked upon the labor, the anguish of his soul, and was satisfied? My friends, if he died for each and every single person from the time of Adam to the very end without any exception at all, then let's face it, in the overall big picture, he gets a pretty small harvest. But if each and every one of those for whom he died is brought into glory, then it is an absolutely successful harvest. He looks on the anguish of his soul and he's satisfied. Why? Because he gets what he paid for. Every drop of blood that was shed purchases the ones for whom he died, and he loses none. He's absolutely satisfied with the harvest because not one is lost. You know, we sing that truth all the time. I don't know if you've noticed that. Some of you know a good friend of mine named Tony, and for the tape's sake, we won't identify his last name. And he was here one day for a Whitfield fraternal, and after we had sung one of our hymns, I said, "Did you know that you just sang a hymn about limited atonement and sang it gladly?" He says, "No, I didn't." I said, "Oh, yes, you did. Didn't you hear these words? He left his Father's throne above, so free and infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." We sing it all the time. In fact, I wouldn't even start opening my hymnal because we'll be looking at hymn after hymn because we sing it all the time. It's a glorious truth. He looks on the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. He got what he paid for. The next line. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." Now, this also is an interesting passage because "by his knowledge," of course, could be read in one of two ways, right? By the knowledge that he has or by knowledge of him. And grammatically, both are possible. But "by his knowledge," this is how I would translate the verse, by the way, "by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Now, if you stop and think about it the first way, knowledge about him is the instrument through which the servant justifies, right? I mean, how is a person justified? How is a person made right with God? Well, isn't it through the knowledge of Christ? The knowledge of Christ, not just being knowledge about Christ, but actually knowing Christ. Jesus puts it like this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What is it to have eternal life? It is to know God and to know Christ. To know Christ is the same as to believe in Christ. It's the same as to trust in Christ. It's the same as to follow Christ. These are all synonyms of what it means to know Christ. When we talk to somebody and say, "Do you know the Lord?" We're not asking them if they know a few theological facts about divinity. We're asking them if they actually have a saving relationship with the Lord. Right? We understand that there's an incredible distinction between knowing about God and actually knowing God. Knowing God is saving. knowing God is redeeming. And so here the passage, it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Certainly it could mean that by knowing him, that through that instrumentality, the servant begins to save those who come to know him. But it could also mean something else. That is, by his knowledge of us, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. One of my favorite books of all time is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And in chapter 8, Packer has this wonderful paragraph. And he says something to this effect. At the end of the day, the really amazing thing is not that you know God, but that God knows you. The amazing thing at the end of the day is not that you know God, but that God knows you. And of course, Packer is not talking about in terms of just mere cognition. God knows everybody in that way. He's created them. He has firsthand knowledge of them. But what Packer is talking about, he's talking about the kind of knowledge that's mentioned in Scripture that is a saving knowledge of God towards us, those whom he foreknew. Jesus could say this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. For many will say on that day, 'Lord, didn't I cast out demons, heal the sick, so forth?'" Jesus says, "Depart from me." What's the critical expression? "I never knew you." As we've mentioned so many times, this is not some kind of affirmation of ignorance on Jesus' part, as if he's completely in the dark as to the people standing in front of him. But what he's saying is, "I didn't know you in a way that was saving. I didn't know you in a way that was redeeming. I didn't know you in a way that brought grace and mercy to your life." And so, in a sense, the passage is very difficult to determine which one it is. But in a real way, it could be both. Because those who do know the servant have been known and are known by the servant. Packer goes on to say that what makes it so amazing that God would know us is that he knows everything about us. He knows all of our failures, all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, all of those little ugly corners of our life that no one sees but him. And he knows about us more than we know about ourselves, and yet still chooses to know us in a loving, saving way. And it is that knowledge that is said to justify the many. Now notice also the expression for the servant, "The righteous one, my servant." Now, of course, in the backdrop of the servant song itself, the servant, of course, looks as if, I mean, he's dying with criminals. He's dying with what we might consider to be the bottom of the barrel. From all of those appearances, of course, Jesus does not appear to be righteous. In fact, those who are observing his life think just like Job's friends thought of him. "My goodness, he must have really made God angry to get all of this." But God once again makes the affirmation, "My servant is the righteous one." And actually, it is his own righteousness and death that will become the cause of making many righteous. There will be no making many righteous without the servant himself being righteous. There's also something else interesting about the passage. The NAS says he will justify the many. The Hebrew verb, let's see, for the 1, two, three, four, if there are any more I missed, the four of you who are in the Hebrew class, you'll know that this is a hyphil stem. And Naina will explain thoroughly the hyphil after Bible study tonight. But let me just say shorthand, the hyphil stem is the causative stem. Hebrew is a wonderful language in so many ways because you have various stems that can put spins on words. And the hyphil is causative. And so you could translate it like this. He will cause the many to be justified. He will cause the many to be declared righteous. Do you know that that little expression right here, based on the hyphil stem, is actually the dividing line, the watershed between us and the Church of Rome? Certainly it comes down to more than just the hyphil stem, but that's the dividing line. That's the watershed between Roman Catholicism and what we would call Protestantism. Does God actually cause someone to be declared righteous? Or does He simply make them righteous? All the difference in the world. Does God actually make you righteous so that you can be justified? Or does He cause you to be declared righteous? In the theology class on soteriology, Doctrine of Salvation, I always give a quiz called Are You Catholic or Protestant? In fact, I've given that in Sunday school before. And some of you have been sorely amazed. Because many times, the way that we think, let's face it, we're born as Arminians. We're born thinking in terms that are completely foreign to us. Well, if I'm to be righteous before God, then what that must mean is that somehow God actually makes me righteous. Now, is God in the process of making all of His people righteous? You better believe it. Absolutely. But is that the grounds of God declaring you righteous? No. We'd be in trouble if it was. Oh, could you imagine? See, Rome teaches that what justification is God infuses righteousness into you. And when you get enough, then you're justified. And of course, the problem is you never know if you have enough. And the problem is that when you're dying, you don't know if you have enough. Infused righteousness comes about through sacraments and so forth. But Luther and others started to realize that the Bible taught something much different. That this idea of justification was not a matter of making a person righteous inherently, by nature, intrinsically, but rather justification was actually God doing something that you would never allow in a court of law. To declare someone righteous who was not. In fact, you know, God's law absolutely condemns justifying the ungodly. God will not tolerate that as a human standard of justice. Dave, what if somebody came into your court and they were guilty of 10 counts of first-degree murder and their mother came in and said, "I'll take his place"? You couldn't do it, right? You're bound by law to actually punish the offender. The most magnificent thing about He will cause the many to be declared righteous is that God Himself takes the righteousness of the righteous servant and gives it to us so that He legally, forensically declares us righteous. And then the rest of your life is in some sense being brought into conformity practically with what God has made you positionally in Jesus Christ. You have been clothed in the righteousness of another. That's why Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us. It's not a matter of God making you better and better and better so that you have a purer and purer heart. Oh, what a long, arduous, yea, impossible process that would be. But instead, God takes the righteousness of the righteous servant, puts it upon us, and declares us legally righteous, justified. What a glorious truth. Now, we would right away make sure that we qualified and said, all of those whom God truly justifies are also being transformed. We can never forget that. There's no such thing as a justified person who's not being sanctified. That's a contradiction in terms. If you think you're a Christian and you're not bearing the fruits of sanctification, then you're probably self-deceived. Now, sometimes the fruit is like little shriveled scraps of partial raisins, and that's about all we can see, and it sometimes takes a microscope to see them. But make no mistake about it, those whom God justifies, also He sanctifies. But your sanctification is not the basis of you being justified. Your rebirth is not the basis of you being justified. There is only one thing that makes you right with God, and one thing alone, and that is the righteousness of the servant. Nothing else. And how do you get that? Through the knowledge of the servant, through knowing Christ. Then, the text identifies those whom He justifies. I love this. He justifies the many. Now, the many will come up again in our passage. The many. Well, do you know, in some ways, this supports just what I said earlier about seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied. We're talking about the many. Isn't that interesting language? He will justify the many. When any of my Arminian friends ask me, well, what about the all passages? Do you know what I always say in return? Well, what about the many passages? Oh, we have many, many passages, don't we? And they're glorious because the word many ends up taking on this incredible significance, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Stop and consider with me Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus, in the night in which He is betrayed, takes bread and breaks it, and then takes the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed on behalf of the many. And then the writer to the Hebrews picks up on the very same terminology at the end of chapter 9, the many. And all of a sudden we have this absolutely wonderful, magnificent language of particularity. What the servant is doing, he's doing for a particular group of people identified as the many. One of the things that has done my heart the most good over the last 10 years is reading Jeremias' article on the many in Kittle's New Testament Dictionary of Theology. It takes about this much space, not the article. The article is in one of the volumes. And Jeremias, of course, is a committed Lutheran. So for him, the many has to mean the all. Did you know that the Lutherans make the many say the all? They're committed to a universal redemption, even though Martin Luther was not. And so Jeremias labors after this term, the many. And he goes on, and at the end of this long, arduous, painstaking article, do you know what he says? He says, obviously, the many means all within a certain group of people. Now, of course, what he means by that is all the certain group of people being all of humanity. I like his conclusion. I like his conclusion very much. I think he's right. All within a certain group of people that we would simply identify as the sheep, the bride, the elect. The many certainly includes all within the group. The group is just smaller than Jeremias thinks. But he's absolutely right. The many. Each and every one within the group. The many. And actually, in the Old Testament, the idea of the many is the covenant community. The many didn't include Canaanites and Hittites and Amalekites and termites and other ites. It only included the covenant people. Now, you might actually be a Hittite, but you could certainly belong to the covenant people. But atonement wasn't made for the Hittites. And the Hittites weren't a part of the many. Only the covenant people were the many. It is wonderful to get excited over such little words. As he will bear their iniquities. Now notice, it probably should be better rendered, because he shall bear their iniquities. Notice in the passage that justification and sin bearing end up being coextensive. He justifies the many because he bears their sins. The many are made righteous. They become righteous because the servant, the righteous servant, bears their iniquities. In this passage, we end up having the two marvelous aspects of what we would call justification. Notice on the one hand, the forensic element, the legal element, declared righteous. Notice on the other hand, the forgiveness element, the relational element. He bears away their sins. What is it to be made right with God? It is to be clothed in the righteousness of the servant, and it is to have your sins taken away. He bore our sins. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The most glorious experience you can have in all of life is to know what it is to be justified. Sins forgiven, clothed in a righteousness which is not your own. I am a husband and a father, and I love being a husband and a father. And one of the most glorious days of my life was standing before our pastor with my bride-to-be, exchanging vows and leaving as husband and wife, leaving as one flesh. That was one of the most glorious experiences of my life. In fact, someone took a picture as we're walking down the aisle, and I have a sly little grin on my face as we're walking down that aisle, walking away out of the church. It was a glorious day. And I remember when Ashley was born, what a thrill. I remember when Zach was born, what a thrill. Nothing like being a father. But as magnificent as those experiences are, they do not compare with knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. They do not compare with the knowledge that I am clothed in another's righteousness, and all of my sins have been washed away. As marvelous as marriage can be, marriages have their rough days. And sometimes they don't make it. And sometimes those marvelous little bundles of joy that come out all purple and red and have twisted heads, and you wonder what happened, and the nurse assures you, don't worry, the head will go back to normal size and shape, and you feel a sense of relief, and all of a sudden your heart's filled with this tremendous sense of joy. But sometimes those kids grow up and they don't really turn out the way that we hope. And there are a lot of disappointments, even in the most magnificent of human experiences. But there is one experience that will never disappoint and never come up short of our expectation, and is the experience of being forgiven and made right with God through Jesus Christ. There's nothing better. Then finally, verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. In verse 12, we get to the climax of the song, and it is the servant's reward for his work. Now, the first line in verse 12 is a little difficult. It can read one of two ways. The first way, suggested by Motir, says, I will allocate to him the many, and the strong he will allocate as spoil. Or, more in line with the way the New American Standard does it, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, you see what the two options are? The first one goes something like this. The first option is the many and the strong are his spoil. The many and the strong are given to him as the spoils of his victory. Right? The second option is that actually his people participate in his spoils. He shares his spoils, that's the word for booty, with the many and shares his spoils with the strong. And so you have one of two options here. Motir actually goes for the first one because he says the second one really does seem anticlimactic, doesn't it? Here's this magnificent work of the servant. And in verses 10 and 11, you have this magnificent climax of atonement and justification. And then it turns around and almost anticlimactically says, and then he shares the spoils of victory with the strong and the many. It's very possible that Motir is right and that the many and the strong belong to his spoil. Grammatically, it's very possible. And I'm not sure really which one is right grammatically. But both of them are true theologically. Do you know the difference? There are passages that are difficult and ambiguous grammatically. And grammatically, in all likelihood, they only mean one of two things. Or one of three things, or one of 12 things. But grammatically, the writer had one point that he was getting at. But do you know that sometimes, in the midst of the ambiguity, you look at both options, and both of them could be theologically true? That's certainly what you have here. The many do become the spoils of his victory. That actually fits very nicely with he looks upon the anguish of his soul and he's satisfied. Why? Because the spoils of his victory have now been given to him as the conqueror, as the victor. But do you know the other part is, the other opinion is true too. The many, that is the children, the offspring, the sons he brings to glory, share in his spoils as well. Have you ever stopped to think about the nearly mind-boggling language of the New Testament? We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Have you ever stopped to think about what Jesus says in the book of the Revelation? And he who overcomes will share my throne and sit on my throne just as I sit upon my Father's throne? Have you ever stopped to think about Paul's absolutely mind-boggling language when he says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? Stop and think about it. Christ is the one who won the inheritance. Christ is the one who merited the inheritance. Christ is the one who did all of the work. And then Paul has the audacity to say that we're joint heirs, we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It's not because we're marvelous or magnificent or have sterling nobility or are even overly impressive, or even underly impressive. It's none of those reasons. The reason we are joint heirs with Christ and share in the spoils of his victory is because of God's redeeming grace. Isn't that what grace is all about anyway? Giving you what you don't deserve, holding back from you what you do deserve? Giving graciously, freely, to not just the undeserving, but the ill-deserving? That's what grace is. It's God giving freely to the ill-deserving. The ones who are really bad and not only don't deserve an inheritance, but positively, absolutely deserve eternal punishment. What does God do? He divides the booty with those for whom Christ died. And they share in the spoils of their victor. Because of God's grace, because of God's mercy. Do you know, in this life, you and I are not promised Cadillacs and BMWs and big bank accounts and all of that stuff. The gospel of health and wealth is no gospel at all. In fact, it's a lie, and it smells like smoke. It's a false gospel. But do you understand that in the age to come, in the age to come, we will be heirs of the world with our father Abraham? We will be heirs of an inheritance won through Jesus Christ. And God's people will no longer suffer lack. They will no longer be persecuted or tormented or oppressed. In fact, they will no longer experience tears or broken hearts. Because what awaits them is a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells forever, and all of the pain and sorrow of this world, all of the travail of this world, is swallowed up in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, and we who are perishable put on imperishable, and we who are mortal will put on immortal, and we will live forever in the joy and the glory and the riches of the King, being joint heirs. Is it any wonder Paul says that this present suffering cannot be compared to the future weight of glory? I always love that expression, future weight of glory. Do you know what makes that expression so marvelous? Is that glory itself means weight. Glory means heaviness. The future weight of glory. Whatever you're able to put on the side of the scales for suffering in this life will absolutely not even budge the future weight of glory. Why? Because you share in the spoils of King Jesus. That help you get through? You better believe it. The servant's viewed as a conqueror. The many, the mighty, the strong, they share in his spoils because of the victory of his death. Here's the very reason. Notice, because he poured out his soul to death. Why does he get to divide the booty with the strong and the portion with the great? I don't know why the New American Standard, by the way, has that first line as the great. It's the many. Portion with the many, divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because of his sacrificial substitutionary death. Because he was numbered with the transgressors. You know, it's interesting, both Luke and Mark take this passage from Isaiah 53. He was numbered with transgressors. And do you know how they apply it? To when Jesus was crucified. There was something utterly symbolic about him being nailed between two thieves, two common criminals, two rebels against the Roman Empire. The symbolism was that he died in the midst of common criminals, transgressors. But he didn't merely die with rebels. He died for rebels. That's the glory of it. He didn't merely die with them. He died for them. Yet he bore the sin of many. And then Isaiah tells us, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. He interceded for the transgressors. Now, this servant who has suffered unto death, this servant who now has prolonged days, this servant who laid down his life and poured out his soul to death and purchased the many, now lives to make intercession for them. The one who was both offerer and offering is now the mediator who would be the intercessor. I was glad that many people last Sunday morning were struck by the imagery from Job 9 on the mediator between God and man. Because that's what Jesus is for us. He represents God to us and us to God because he is able, as the God-man, to equally put his hand upon God and his hand upon us. And therefore, he prays for us. He intercedes for us. He has made atonement for us. My little children, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This wonderful priestly theme would be completely unfolded in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. And in this final stanza, we have some of the most glorious truth that you will find anywhere in all of God's holy and inspired word. In this final stanza, we have a glorious picture of the atonement. We have a magnificent picture of justification. We have a glorious picture of what it means for Jesus to be our mediator. Isaiah 53:10-12 displays for us the glories of our God and King. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a glorious Savior. And we pray tonight that our hearts would be fully attached to Him in love. Father, we pray that our sins would become more and more repugnant to us, that we would lay hold of Christ in such a way that our hearts fill with joy, thinking of Him as the one you were pleased to crush on our behalf, the one who was raised up from the dead, the one who now intercedes for us. Father, thank you for such a great and glorious Savior. Thank you for a mediator, the only mediator between you and us, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.